Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. For those who were here on Wednesday night, and some weren't able to be here, so I'm going to review a little bit, but not so much that it'll be tedious for those who were here before. But Zephaniah is a book that speaks very much to our day, because it talks to people that in the past have seen great blessing, have seen much truth from the Lord, but now are turning away from it. And that's an excellent general description, I think, of our culture today in the United States. There's probably not a country on the face of the earth that has been more blessed in the revivals and in the preachers and in the books and in the missionary efforts that have gone on here from coast to coast. And yet, At the present time, unfortunately, many people are turning away from these truths that have long been preached, and many people care nothing for the Word of God. Zephaniah speaks to an age like that, that was happening in the kingdom of Judah, specifically in the late 7th century. He prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, which was between 640 and 609 BC. So we're in the waning years of Judah's independence. Within 3 years of Josiah's death, they're going to be subjugated by the Babylonians. And within 20 years of that, in 586 BC, they're going to be carried away into Babylon, into captivity. And so this message is very late in their history. We'll begin reading in Zephaniah chapter 1. I gave a lengthy preamble to give you time to find the book. I know it's small and probably not as well thumbed as the Gospel of John is in some of your Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 1, and we want to begin our reading at verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second quarter, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpets and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now specifically what the Lord was angry with the nation for was wholesale spiritual departure. Whereas before, Israel had been the nation through the years that had been given the revelation of God, they had been given the commandments at Sinai, they had been taught the great confession, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord. They believed in the one true God of heaven and in earth, the God who is the creator of all things. And yet now they were departing. One of Zephaniah's contemporaries, the prophet Jeremiah, in the prophecy that bears his name, in chapter 2, puts it like this. The Lord looks back longingly on what Judah was to him, and he uses romantic language, you know. So those of you who like different novels by Jane Austen and things like that, this section of the message is for you. The Lord looks back at Judah, and he says, I remember what you were to me. Hey, you were this wonderful, you just thought I was the best, you loved me, and there I was. I came and I delivered you and I brought you through the wilderness. And there you were holiness unto the Lord, says Jeremiah. And I brought you into this land flowing with milk and honey, and you had everything you needed, and we had such a beautiful relationship. Therefore, says the Lord, what evil have you found in me that you've turned away from me? What am I lacking? What have I done that you've turned away from me? And that's a good question to ask ourselves this morning. Do we stop and consider the goodness of the Lord to us this morning? You know, the Bible says that the Lord is the one who gives life. It says the God in whose hand thy breath is in Daniel chapter 5. In Acts 17, Paul will talk about in him we live and move and have our being. These bodies we possess, the health we have, the mind and the intellect that we have, the sunshine and the rain. The Lord Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5 that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Yes, in his marvelous providence, he has made this planet adequate and sufficient and more than commodious to meet every human need. The fact that there are many needy people in our world isn't attributable to how God made the world. It's attributable to how man mismanages it and how man oppresses his fellow man. But as far as how God made the world, when he made the world and put man in charge of it, he said, behold, it's very good. It's man that's brought the evil in. So when we look to the Lord, we look at one who gives us all of the good physical and material things we possess. What's more, the book of Psalms will say, he sets the solitary in families. He's the one who invented Mother's Day, okay, if you will, not according to our calendar, but according to the sense that he gave a mother to us who brought us into this world, and he says that we are to honor her. He gave fathers to us. Many of us have had very good ones for which we're thankful, others not so good, but God designed the family to be to man's benefit. And then as far as our ability to work and provide for ourselves, God gives that ability too. And what's more, after all of that, when we sin and neglect God and pretend that he doesn't matter and pretend that we can live our lives just fine without him, and perhaps we give him a tip of the hat on Sunday by coming out to church. It's very good to come out to church, but don't think you're earning up favor before God by doing so. Now, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, when you've done everything and served me, say, we've only done what is our duty to do. We're but unprofitable servants. You see, no one's ever going to get to heaven. No one's ever going to stand in the presence of God and be able to boast and say, oh, my God, you're so fortunate to have me here. I mean, I was the best thing going in Durham, North Carolina. Everybody in my neighborhood loved me, and they all came out of their house in the morning to get their papers singing songs because they lived on my street. And people just loved being near me, and you're so lucky to have me here in heaven. No, it's not that case at all, is it? The Bible says we've all sinned. And present tense, it says, we fall short of the glory of God. The fact that the holy and righteous God, who never sins, who never fails, who never does anything amiss, who dwells in light unapproachable, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, the fact that he would take us into his presence is not a statement of how good and great we are. It's a statement of how gracious he is and of how much his son did at Calvary by shedding his blood to forgive our sins and to bring us near to God and to wipe away all the sins that were written against us, and to declare us righteous in his sight, and then to sanctify us, to make us a holy people, and begin to reproduce in us the life of Christ. What a wonderful God we have. They had a wonderful God too, only they were now turning away from him. And the Lord said, judgment is going to come upon you. He starts out saying in verse 8, it's going to come upon the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed in foreign apparel. Now, please don't check your tags this morning to see if your shirt was made in Malaysia or Venezuela or somewhere. That's not what the verse is talking about. God says, first I'm going to judge the rulers. And I tell you, one thing I've got against is these people going around in foreign apparel. And what they were doing in those days, it wasn't a product of the Industrial Revolution that there were better clothing coming from Italy or somewhere. No, what he's saying is, these are people that are trying to be like the other nations round about. And you know, that's a natural human tendency. We want to fit in. We want to go along with the crowd. We don't like swimming against the tide. We don't like going against the grain in this world. And yet the Lord says to his people, I want you to be different. I want you to be separate. I want you to be holy. And if you're not different and you're not separate and you don't see the evidence of holiness in your life, it'd be a good thing to stop and ask yourself, do I really know God? Because God has a plan for us, as the choir sang to us this morning, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And if we can go on our lives and not pay any attention to him and not care about what he thinks and not care about what he wants for our lives, we better ask ourselves the question, just exactly what sort of Christian am I? It may be that the answer is just a nominal one, just a pretender, not the real one. I grew up in a Christian home. And my first language isn't English, it's Christianese. I can parse these and thous and thou art and all this kind of thing with the best of them. I know so many hymns, so many verses of hymns, and so much Christian jargon and phraseology that I could sit down when I was 5 or 6 years old with any Bible teacher and throw a few verses at him. I'm not saying I knew as much as they did, but I could talk a good game. And yet I was unconverted. I was a stranger to God. I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've dealt with a lot of people over the years that grow up in places like this, and just like the Judahites in Zephaniah's day, all the things of God were around them. All the Word of God was around them. And they heard it from infancy. And yet the problem was, as the book of Hebrews would say, it wasn't mixed with faith. They never believed it with their hearts. It was up here in their heads. It was all nominal. It was all intellectual. It was mere assent. It wasn't coming to God and saying, God, I'm absolutely empty. I'm lost. I deserve hell. If you don't save me, that's where I'm going to be. And I tell you, until I came to that point in my life, I did it quite young, and I praise God for it. 7 years old, I came and I knew enough at that point to say, God, I'm a sinner. But the Lord Jesus died for sinners. Please save me based on what he's done, because I can never be good enough to deserve eternal life. I can never live the way you want me to live without the Lord Jesus coming in and transforming my life and saving me and making me a new creation. Well, the leaders weren't interested in that. They were interested in being like everybody round about them. And so the Lord says, judgment's going to come, and it's going to start with the upper echelon of society and work its way down. In verse 10, it says, it'll come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there will be the noise of the cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second quarter, and a crashing from the hills. He's going around different neighborhoods around Jerusalem, and he's saying the sound of God's wrath, the sound of battle, is going to overtake these neighborhoods. And at least one of them, the second quarter that he names here, was quite a posh neighborhood. It was a very expensive, high rent place to live. I don't know what sort of neighborhood here in the Raleigh-Durham area would be considered of that ilk. But, you know, something very, very expensive. Start thinking of homes that are somewhere in the mid six figures and going up, and you've probably got an idea of what kind of neighborhood it was. It was all where all the rich and powerful and educated people lived. And yet he says the judgment's going to come upon you. And then verse 11, he gets a little more specific to another place in Jerusalem. How ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Now Maktesh in Hebrew means a depression, like a big hole. It could be a canyon. I once went to a place in Israel called the Maktesh Gadol, the big hole, literally. It was like sort of their mini version of the Grand Canyon. Not quite as big, but still an impressive hole that I didn't want to fall off the precipice nonetheless. But it seems that what happened at this place, the Moktesh, in the ancient world, was this where it was where all the merchants gathered. This was where the business community was centered. So we might say today, pardon the northern illustration, but we might say Wall Street. Now, if I say Wall Street, what does that conjure up in your mind? That conjures up money, doesn't it? Dollar, dollar bill, y'all. All that kind of thing. Money. Greed is good. Wall Street. It is synonymous with finance and business and money. And these are the people, you know, the things, they've got all the money stored away and they can survive any kind of downturn or upturn or recession or depression or anything else. They're ready for it. And God says, no, you're not. There's going to be a howl come from you because the merchant people are cut off and all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that day, at that time rather, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men that are settled on their lees, who say the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. This is what they were saying in their hearts. Now, he uses a very arresting metaphor here. He talks about the men that are settled on their lees. And I'm no Ernest or Julio Gallo this morning, but apparently this metaphor is from the ancient art of winemaking. And rather than age things in barrels, as the vintners now do, they used to put them in one kind of bowl, and after a periodic amount of time, you had to move it into another bowl so the sediment wouldn't go to the bottom and spoil your wine that you were making. And the problem is that if you talk about someone who's settled on their lees, it's someone who hasn't been moved. In the picture of the winemaking, it's someone who hasn't paid attention to what's going on, and they haven't moved the wine. They've just been there complacent, and the wine has been spoiled. And the Lord says, that's exactly what you're like. You're complacent. You live your life as if it's going to go on every day after day ad infinitum. That it's never going to stop. It's May 4th today. Tomorrow will be May 5th. And the next day, May 6th, May 7th, May 8th. And we never think about it ending. And they say in their hearts, the Lord's not going to do good, neither is he going to do evil. What does that mean, translation? It means the Lord's not going to do anything. The Lord is the man upstairs. He's distant. He's far away. Oh, the Lord, that's old-fashioned talk. What's the Lord have to do with things nowadays? What's he have to do? There are much more important things we have to worry about in life. And there is a great complacency, even in our own nation, much like that of Judah, where people think it's never going to end. Where people think they're going to go on living their lives and God is never going to intervene. Well, the Bible is quite clear. One day, folks, it's all going to stop. And God is going to step into our world in a forcible, undeniable way, and he's coming for judgment. He says, I'm coming to search Jerusalem in those days, and I'm going to find people where they are. Well, the scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. They're everywhere, beholding us. The scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 16:7 that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And you cannot hide from the Lord God. People in this country cannot hide from him. And the complacency is soul-killing. To think we've got plenty of time, to think that God's never going to intervene, to think it's all going to go on indefinitely, it's false. It's a lie. I tell you why the Lord hasn't come back yet. Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter 3. He says, the Lord is not slack. As some men count slackness. It's not that God is just kind of hanging out in heaven and saying, oh my, well, I'll come when I get around to it. Peter says, oh no, that's not what God's doing at all. He is waiting very purposefully. Why? Because, says Peter, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But Peter goes on to warn us not to presume upon that long-suffering. Not to say, well, God's given man more time to be saved, so I've got plenty of time. God says, no, today if you hear my voice, today is the day of salvation. He doesn't promise us a tomorrow. And there are a lot of people that when the Lord Jesus comes back, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other thing? Look at our religious resume. Look at how many times we went to church. Look at all the money we gave to charity. Look at what a good neighbor we were. And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because one day he's going to step in and bring judgment back to this planet. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty. They're going to be plundered. And their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. You can see it all around. People building big, beautiful places for themselves, their own little palace, their own little fiefdom, and there's nothing wrong, certainly, with a nice house. But if we're living as if that's the main thing, if we're living for what we can get in this world, one day we're going to be greatly shaken when we find that all of our plans and all the things we were building for, we're not going to be around anymore to enjoy them. Because one day God's going to step into this world and he's going to interrupt a lot of construction plans. Pardon me, dear brother, but a lot of things that the architects spent a lot of time drawing up are never going to get brick laid to mortar, and hammer and nail put to wood. A lot of it's going to be interrupted. The great day of the Lord, verse 14, is near. It is near and haste greatly. Even the sound of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now the word he uses there is the word for a great warrior. And people say, well, look, you know, we've got problems for sure. But look at the mighty army we have. We still have the best defense technology in the world. We're still probably the most powerful nation in the world as far as our military technology. And Judah felt good about their warriors, their army too. And they felt safe and secure. They had security. That's the big watchword today, isn't it? But they didn't have security. Because when that breaks forth, the warrior is going to be weeping bitterly along with everybody else. It's a day, verse 15 says, of wrath and of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. This is a poetic description of what war sounds like, and it's a deafening roar. Horrible sounds. I will bring, verse 17 says, distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord and their blood will be poured out as dust. Now you don't have to walk too far in our world to find dust, do you? It naturally accrues in my library. I don't have to do anything. It just comes. You walk outside. It's all over the place, isn't it? Dirt is everywhere. And that's how the blood of human beings will one day pour out. These people that thought they were so safe, these people that thought they would go on forever, God says, no. Now the day of grace is closed. Now the judgment has come. Now their blood's going to be poured out and their flesh like dung. People are going to be like garbage. Revelation 19 has a tale of two suppers. It starts out talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the one I want to be at. The one that I'm going to be at because I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Everyone who comes to Christ by faith, repenting of their sins and saying, Lord, save me. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, is going to find themselves at that supper feasting with the Lord Jesus. But there's another supper in Revelation 19. The Lord says, gather all the carrion eating birds. And all the vultures and the nasty birds that feed on the dead are called to something which Revelation 19 refers to as the great supper of God. Coming to feast on the bodies that are left after the judgment of God comes through the Lamb, wiping out his enemies. Far better to be part of that first supper by salvation than to be left for that last supper where you're not feasting, you're being feasted upon. And yet many people are going to find themselves in that situation. Verse 18, Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It won't matter if you're on the Fortune 500 list. It won't matter how much Forbes said you had. It won't matter if you've listened to Chuck Schwab or if you've had your money tied up with some other broker. And I don't endorse any particular financial service. It just came to mind there. Doesn't matter what your assets are in this world. That kind of currency isn't recognized before God. You can't buy salvation. It's God's gift in Christ, and the only way that it may be had is by faith. He says, no, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. Now, God is long-suffering. He's promising judgment to Judah here, and he has given them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. And they continually don't repent. And he still sends them prophets and servants of his, and they still don't repent. They still don't cease from their sins and seek the living God. So now the judgment's about to fall, and notice the superlative description. God says, I'm going to make a speedy riddance of all of them. And it reminds us of how the chapter started out, that I am going to sweep away every living thing from the earth. It sounds pretty conclusive, pretty all-encompassing, wouldn't you say? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, or it could be translated, O undesirable nation. Who would want a nation like this that is so sinful, so wanton, so not caring about the Lord, so presuming upon his grace? Gather yourselves together, he says. And surely, you say, with the verses that have gone before, with all of the idolatry that they entered into, with child sacrifice, with the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, with the materialism, with the love of money, with all of the living for this life and the ignoring of God, you'd think he's gathering them all together to wipe them all out, right? And yet notice what he says. Gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation, verse 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye humble of the earth, who have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness and humility. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, what is this? I thought you just said you're going to wipe everybody out, God. I thought they all deserved it. They had all turned to their own way, as Isaiah 53 says. They've all gone their own way. Like sheep that are wandering away. That's what they were like. Aren't you going to wipe them all out? No, there's still a remnant. There's still a group of people. There's still some that I want to save. Even now at this late date, when judgment was about to break on Judah, when God's wrath was about to roll through the land, God is still offering salvation. And I want to tell you today, in 2008, even at this late date in the world's history, and we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, but one day it's going to happen, and the judgment's going to dawn on this world, and even at this late date, for as much as there's wickedness going on, for as much as children are being put to death in this nation by the millions, and some are being thrown into dumpsters, and some are being given all kinds of drugs as their parents abuse them while they're in the womb, and there's all this violence, and all this evil, and all this perversion, even at this late date, God still says, seek me. Be humble. Lower yourself. And say, God, you're absolutely right about me. I am no good. I'm a sinner. I'm not righteous. I can't please you with the works of my hands. All my righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. I'm like an unclean thing. I can't bring anything to you that will deserve your salvation. I can't do anything that would make up for what your son did for me. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the cross of Calvary, he gave absolutely everything that God had to give. There was nothing more that God could give than his son. And praise God, there was nothing more needed. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, a real man, a perfect man, a sinless man, but also God manifested in the flesh, a life of infinite value, hanging there in supreme holiness on the cross, and yet being treated like sin for us, having the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all, having the wrath of this God who talks about wrath and darkness and distress. Think of the darkness at the cross when God drew a veil about the sky. It was midday. Let me tell you something. Midday in Israel is something to behold. It is hot. It is bright. You want to find shelter somewhere. But that day, it was complete pitch blackness. It was great darkness. And it covered the whole land. Because during those three dark hours of darkness, the Lord there put our sin upon the Lord Jesus. And judged him for us. Judged him that we could come to him and receive him as our Savior. And say, Lord, put the work that you've done to my account. Apply that to me. You know, it's as if you would have a great debt. And some very wealthy benefactor, a billionaire, would come along. I don't know if any of the Duke family is still rolling around in these parts. But they come along and they say, how much do you owe? And you say, oh, I'm in so much debt, I owe $500,000. On what I make, I could never pay that back, you say. And they say, $500,000? That's about what we pay to polish the seats there where the basketball team plays. No problem. Here's a check. And I'm not picking on any particular family, but there are some families that $500,000, they could write a check for that, it would be no problem. Well, that's a human illustration. Think about all the sins of the world. Think about all your sins. That's something people don't think about very much. But it's a healthy exercise. Sin is anything that is antithetical or opposed to God's character. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness, the scripture says. Think about all the evil that you've done, all the thoughts you've had. The Lord Jesus says, you've looked on a woman to lust after her. You've committed adultery already in your heart. Think of the lies, the hypocrisy that we live so often. Think of the good that we know to do but don't do it. Because the Bible says, for him that knows to do good but does it not, to him it is sin. Think of the good we know to do and we don't do it. And think of the evil we know not to do, and yet we habitually do it. Think of all those things. Multiply it by your lifespan. Now multiply that by the 6.5 billion people on the planet just currently. And then add to that all the billions that have lived before them. And I want to tell you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse and put away all sin. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But there's one condition for having that blood. We need to come to the Lord Jesus by faith and say, Lord, you're absolutely right about me. I'm a lost sinner, and everything you say I've got coming to me, I deserve. That's humility. That's seeing yourself as you really are. Seeing yourself as God sees you. And saying, Lord, I know that in all my sin, in all my wickedness, the only way that I could possibly be saved is by that great payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross being applied to my account. Let the Lord Jesus write the check for you this morning if you've never done so before. The Lord Jesus isn't interested in playing games with you. He's not interested in any pretend. He's not looking to pad his figures by having someone confess something they don't believe or just mere more mental assent. He's had enough of that. What he wants is a fair exchange, your life for his. You come to the Lord and you say, Lord, you're right about me. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. My old life isn't worth anything. The Lord Jesus says, that's right. Your life, your old life apart from me isn't worth anything. That's why I put that to death on the cross. But what I offer you in exchange is my new life. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Or he's a new creature, it could be translated. When you come to the Lord Jesus, it's not that, okay, now you've got God as your co-pilot. You've got 50% of your life, he's got 50. Uh-uh. When you come to the Lord Jesus, he takes all of your life, and he transforms it. Some people worry about that. How do I know the Lord Jesus will do good with my life? Well, the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Here you want to talk about extreme makeover. The Lord can come into a life and take a life that was ugly and marred by sin and beset by so many problems, and the Lord can make it beautiful and give joy and peace and make us gracious and take us home to be with himself, forever righteous. I love this God, who although he takes sin so very seriously, and well, he should, I love this God who dealt with sin at the cross. And now because his Son has risen again from the dead, and the payment's been accepted, and the Son now offers us new life, which is eternal, resurrection life, if you will, we can come to him and be saved and walk in newness of life. I hope that anyone here this morning that has never done that will spend some good time today looking at themselves and saying, God, does that describe me? Am I the sinner for whom Christ died? Can I have that gift of life? And the answer is yes. If you mean business and you come to God, in whatever words you phrase it, the Lord will save you. Turn to him while there's still time. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great work on our behalf. When we think of the darkness and the gloom that's going to overtake this world, and yet, Father, the Lord Jesus already endured that darkness and gloom so that those who come to him would never have to experience the wrath of God. We're thankful that we're saved from the wrath of God through him. We just give thee thanks and pray for any here this morning who are still lost in their sins. Father, that today they would turn in repentance and faith and be born again. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.